Now, my text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Although I read from Peter, it has a link with what I have to say. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So the word we're looking at is anchor. And anchor and hope are linked together here. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, and it's sure and steadfast, and entereth into heaven, into that within the veil. So you can see that this passage has all to do with the Christian hope. And it is filled with spiritual courage. There is nothing uncertain about it, but there is certainty here. Now, why should you write like this to these people? Because they were beginning to be filled with all sorts of uncertainties. They were being mixed up, and deliberately mixed up by people, I've often mentioned this, I only briefly refer to them now, called the Judaizers. And these were Jews who said they were Christian, but who didn't like persecution. They made a kind of a deal with the Jews, that if they could persuade the Christians to be circumcised, then it didn't matter what they believed, so long as they were circumcised, they were officially Jews. So that was the kind of thing they were compromising. And so they would try and persuade a church. Say, now look, you're not really Christian unless you're circumcised, unless you follow the Old Testament law. And so you had a division in the church of people who said, ah, we have followed the Old Testament instruction and we believe the gospel, we're quite something. And then the others began to feel inferior. And there was an element of uncertainty and unrest. Well, there were many, but that was the main thing here. So in his writing to these people, what he says is this: can you compare anything of the shadows and the types of the Old Testament, beautiful as they are, when it is fulfilled in the new? Why cling to the shadow when you've got the reality? Why go to symbols when you have the person of Christ? And so he comes in and brings them then to the glory of Christ and the unique nature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here he's talking then of Christian hope, because probably some of them were so shaken they didn't really know where they were. Now, hope has changed. The word hope has different meanings. I don't know. Sometimes you can use in the scriptures, and quite linguistically correctly, you can say hope or confidence. Now, I'm not very keen on doing that, because it is hope, and although hope has changed its meaning, hope has a changing meaning as well. It isn't the word hope itself, it's what you put your hope in. So I don't think really there's a necessity to do away with the word hope. But if you ask people like this, if I should ask you tonight, it's a very private question, and although I'm doing it from the pulpit, it's still very private to every person here. And I should ask you like this: are you absolutely assured that you are going to heaven? That you were given the news today or tomorrow that you had an illness and that you had a certain amount of time, day, week, whatever it may be, and even though it shook you for a while, then you compose yourself because you say, well, I know where I'm going and I have confidence and I'm at peace. Would that be your answer? How do you feel? Now, many people answer like this, and the strange thing is, they think it's humble to do so. And they'll say, well, I hope so. I'm not sure so, but I hope so. Now, why do they say, I hope so? They have a reason. Because they are depending upon their acceptance with God, upon what they do and what they are, and their own efforts. It's called self-righteousness. Who could depend on that? Who could be sure that he was good enough? Who could be absolutely sure that he's done enough to please God? Nobody could, because you never would. And so the best you can ever get out of that is, I hope so. But in a strange kind of way, it's vanity. Because they actually think that there is something they can do which eventually would please God. They're hoping so. Where there is a hopeless situation. There's another meaning for hope as well. And that is a note of anxiety rather than pride. Do you think you'll pass your examinations? I used to ask this question when I was in one of the colleges I was at. And we'd all say we'd go out to tea. We hadn't had much for dinner, we were all hungry. And then we'd go down to the town. Do you think we'll pass? Of course we will. We work hard enough, of course we will. And then when we'd had our fill and enjoyed and begin to realise how much work we'd neglected, do you think we'd pass? Hope so. Hope so. We weren't sure. And there was an element of anxiety that all our efforts would be of no avail or not adequate enough. Those are the hopes we understand. You might say, I hope, do you think it'll be fine for your holidays? Well, I hope so. But the weather is unpredictable. But we hope so. Uncertainty. Anxiety, even pride, all sorts of things with hope. But hope itself, we needn't change. It's what you put your hope in that makes it strong. So if you're somebody who's totally reliable and they say to you, I'll see you at 6 o'clock tonight, you know that they'll be there because you put your hope on somebody that is reliable and a person of integrity. They could fail. But they are reliable and have integrity. Now then, the question then is this. Where have you put the security of your soul? Have you committed it to yourself and your goodness and your niceness and even your humility? And say, my soul rests upon my integrity, my character, my personality. My niceness. He said, well, are you very, very sure then that you're safe? Well, maybe, I hope so. So you can see lots of people use this word regarding the gospel very often. And they feel very resentful when a person says, I know so, I am saved. How dare you say that? That's presumption, that's pride. Whereas really, this person can say, well, it's nothing I've done. It's nothing in me. It's not pride at all. But the person who says, I hope so, is full of pride because he's thinking it's something that he will do. It's very topsy-turvy. That's how it is. Now let's look at it. Where is our strong consolation? Where is our eternal security? How important is this? This important. Once we leave this life, you can't change your anchorage. Well, that's definite. Once you leave this life, You cannot change the terms. You can't shift the goalposts. You can't change your anchorage. You can't do that. Now, this is the area we're in. And let's see now what the writer to the Hebrews has to tell us. Now, I've got little headings here. The first one is to do with promises. And I'm talking about the promise of God. Promises are very important things. We make promises to our children. And if we make promises and we don't keep them, they are very, very disappointed and disillusioned. And we do try our best to keep our promises. But even as hard as we try sometimes, we are not able to fulfill the things that we have promised, even though we meant to. But when God promises, what do you think about that? When God makes a promise. Now, a little further back in the same passage, I'll read you verse 16. He said, when men make a promise, this is what they do. For men verily swear by the greater. And they say, you know, take an oath if you like. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of the strife. Something like this. Are you going to pay me that bill? That debt? Yes, I am. Well, are you really? Yes, as sure as houses I am. Now what do? We make a promise by something that's bigger and stronger than ourselves. So we say, as sure as that big house there is there, and as sure as that will be there, my promise is as firm as that. Men swear by the greater, or they say, as sure as the Bank of England, or as solid as Carnarvon Castle, or something like that. They will swear by the greater in order to impress the person who's putting pressure on them. Look, I really mean it. I really mean it. I tell you how much I mean it. And then they say something that's bigger and stronger than themselves. It's as safe as that. Well, it cannot be absolutely safe because we're human beings. But it is an effort of a person to convince another person that what they say is reliable and true and that they will do their best. Now, those things we understand. Now, that's a promise. And a promise based on something stronger than ourselves. We've all done it in one way or another. But God, how can God promise? Because God can't do that. See, what is there greater than God? If God should say, I promise by the vastness of the universe, well, he's bigger than the universe. I promise by the immensity of eternity, but he's greater than eternity. So there is nothing bigger that he can say, I promise, I'm reliable, and I base my promise on something bigger than myself. There's nothing bigger than God, and nothing greater than God. So how is he going to take an oath? A promise. See, this chapter is concerned about integrity and reliability to people who are feeling very, very shaky and very nervous about their salvation. In verse 17, wherefore God, willing more abundantly, he really wants them to know, to show the heirs of promise, to show those to whom he had promised. Now then, the immutability, it means the unchanging nature. You know how people can be fickle up and down. They say yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. When he says yes, it remains a constant yes. When he says no, it's a constant no. The unchanging, the immutability of his counsel, of his advice, confirmed it by an oath. Now then, what he does here now, very well, he said, I will make a promise to you. And I will make a promise in the same style that you make a promise. You make a promise by the greater. But I will also give you a promise that will never change. And it will be a promise that's based upon my advice, and my oath will be upon it. Now we have a problem. I say, well, what are you going to take an oath on, Lord? There is no one greater than thee. There is no one more wonderful. Listen to verse 18. That by two immutable, there we are again, unchanging, reliable, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And in the background then, this is what we get. He says, I will rest my promise on two things. I am the God that cannot lie. Cannot lie. The veracity, integrity of this person cannot lie. So he bases his promises on two things. One, himself. And the other, his word. He said, myself and my word are enough. That's wonderful, isn't it? Think of it. He said, my promise rests upon my character, my personality, and when I give my word. So he's telling these lovely people in the churches here, these Hebrew Christians, don't be anxious, don't be afraid. All these people, their strange little teachings coming and going. I'm telling you that when I make a promise regarding the things of God and the things of grace, they are immutable, they are unchangeable. And when I take an oath, I can take this oath upon myself and upon my word. And there is nothing that can change that. It is immutable. I'm sure that when that verse is said to anxious hearts, as a little ripple of relief would run through their hearts, the integrity of God, the reliability of God. And you know, sometimes we're living in an age when there are all sorts of strange fires, all sorts of things, and it can get us very confused. And then you come back to the solidarity of the Bible and the teaching of the Bible, and suddenly you feel settled. And you know that there is a reliability about it, and that there is a truth about it, and a penetration about it that is very, very special. The result of this in this passage is that we have a strong consolation. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. And who are we? Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Not talking about the anchor yet, are we? He said, this promise is for those who in their hearts have reason to say, I have an incredible consolation, but you just had bad news. You've just been told that you are terminal, whatever it is. Yes, but I have an incredible consolation. I am consoled. What are you consoled about? The reliability of God. But you see, I come into it. Why? Because I have fled for refuge. I'm hiding in Him. I'm safe in Him. Now, what is this refuge and what is this hiding place? Throughout this epistle, what the writer does, he lifts up above all the ceremonial, the ritual, the Old Testament, which were pointers, and very good, they're pointers, but he comes past all those to the reality, and he brings them to the Son of God. You know, there are so many verses here. Let me give you just these. It'd be enough, I think. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, he did, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, and he has, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. That is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were in creation. Now, he describes his Son, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, that is the power of Christ. What's he done for us? When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now do you see the picture? There are many more here. Here's one. So he says, this is the refuge. I provided you with my Son, the second person of the Trinity, full of grace and truth. Fly to him for refuge. There you get your consolation. What is the consolation? He will receive you as you are and lift the burden of your sin. He'll purge you. He'll cleanse you. He'll make you clean. There is no forgiveness, no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. And on the cross, he deals with that. And as well as that, he says, he envelops you in his virtue and in his life. It is a hiding place. Now, are you hiding in him? Or are you covering yourself with, I hope so, I think so, I'm doing my best, I'm an honest person, I don't cheat, I. Then are you going to have, I don't know, but I hope so. Are you only there? Or are you able to say, I'm hiding in thee. I'm hiding in Christ. I've got a refuge. I've got a hiding place. He's washed me. He's dressed me. He's put me right with God. I have a strong consolation. How sure are you? Are you going to heaven? How sure are you? I'm in the arms of Jesus. Have you got a promise there? Is there an oath there? Any signature? Yes, God's signature. What is it? He says, he swears. He takes an oath. Well, how does he do that? There's none greater than God. He says, by the very integrity of his person and the reliability of his word. You're there, hiding in thee. You have to go there. You have to fly there. You have to run there. You have to get there. And you get there through repentance and faith. Now then, the power of Christian hope. In verse 19, we have a lovely illustration. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, it's a well-known thing. You know the history of the early churches. Have heard this many, many times. There were two little symbols. That there may have been many more. The three, probably there's a cross as well. But if a Christian, persecuted, wanted to know if the other person is a Christian, and sometimes with his foot, he made a line like that. So it'd be quite harmless. You wouldn't do it anymore. But if the other one wanted to commit himself as a Christian, he would then make a line, make it into a cross, and then say, "Welcome, brother." But when they were in the catacombs and when they were hiding and waiting for their death, they would use a stone and scratch little symbols on the side of the caves or the walls, still to be seen in places. And one was a fish. And it's the Greek word ichthus. And if you take the first letter of each one, it means Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So the last thing they were saying is, "I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Savior." Each letter represented the first letter of those words. But there was another one. They would scratch a little shape of an anchor. And what they were saying was, despite the terror of being burned alive, despite the terror of being torn by wild animals, despite the terror of facing the gladiators and the mock of the crowd, our anchor holds. You see it? We have a hope. It's like an anchor, and this anchor won't fail me. That's the picture. And they took this lovely picture, which hope we have. What kind of a hope? Oh, as an anchor what? An anchor of my soul, my immortal soul. How safe is it? Sure and steadfast. It'll never fail you, the chain won't break. Sure and steadfast. So hope now is likened to an anchor here, and it is an anchor of my soul. The question now is, have you anchored your soul in the right place? And some people go back now to say, "I hope so, I think so, I do my best." What are they doing? They're putting an anchor in their own boat. What does that do? It makes a hole in your sink. You can't anchor in yourself. You have to anchor in something that is safe. Its qualities. It's sure. It has one aim, one paper, purpose. It will not waver. So when you've anchored in this, your boat or your soul wouldn't wobble. There is another part of scripture here in Hebrews. Without wavering. Without uncertainties. Because the chain holds tight and the anchor is firm. It is sure. And you know that your anchor is in safe ground. It is steadfast. You don't sway with it either. It holds you steady. So it's sure and it's steadfast. And I say, "I like that anchor. Where do I get it? What is it?" Now this is why I read Peter at the beginning. He's really talking about the same thing. This anchor is the Christian hope. It isn't an anchor at all. It is our Christian hope, which is likened unto an anchor and where it is cast. I love the first epistle of Peter. And I suppose really the first chapter, or the first half of it anyway, is for me the most precious part. We love the scriptures altogether. There are many parts you love. The epistle I love altogether is, I think, Ephesians and Psalms and so on. But the passage I love and always speaks to my heart very much is 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He says, this is where the Christian stands. He is a person whom the Holy Spirit has visited and there's been a rebirth. He is a person that has been awakened up from wrath to flee. He is a person who sees the value of Jesus Christ and has fled for refuge, whose sins are forgiven and is peace with God. And he is a person who believes that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and this is confirmed by the glorious resurrection, and he says, "My hope is a lively one." It isn't a dead hope, as in a little box somewhere, but a lively hope. Now, in some Bibles, you'll find the word saving hope there. That's all right, but it's an interpretation. I prefer the reality of the word that's graphically used. Lively, it is, these are the words, living, saving, dynamic, powerful, reliable. It's alive. This anchor is not just a piece of iron or metal. It's a living thing. It has a tenacity about it. So this hope, he says here, if you want to describe the hope that's in Hebrews, it is lively. It's alive in me. And it keeps my hope and my faith alive. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's alive in me. And even though my hearing, my sight grow dim in my frailty, it is alive in me. A lively hope. What does the hope hope for? It hopes for heaven. Now look at heaven here. To an inheritance, that's what heaven is called here. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. Do you like it? An inheritance this world has corruption, defilement, and fades. And you may even lose something you booked for. But in heaven, heaven is without corruption. Heaven is without defilement. Heaven doesn't fade. It is ageless. And when we know we are the Lord's, we know that our place in heaven will never be taken away from us. However long we may live, and it seems long sometimes in getting there, nobody else will have our place. Nobody else. And once we are there, we shall not be asked to move from there for somebody else to take our place. It's our place forever. He says after that, you'll be kept for it as well, who are kept by the power of God. Now, how shall we live meanwhile? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith and hope are like this. Remember, faith and hope are inseparable twins. They have identity, which is separate, but they have a relationship, which is inseparable. Faith and hope. The man who has saving faith also has a lively hope. The man with a lively hope has also saving faith. They are inseparables. The maker of all this is God. The ground of our hope now is God. The one who makes it possible is Jesus Christ. Remember this phrase, grounded, where's your anchor? Grounded, firm and deep in the Saviour's love. Then lastly, the place of consolation. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth that within the veil. So let us say tonight is the night that I believed, and I became a Christian. In other words, the night that I cast anchor. Now, in a ship, you cast anchor into the depths. But with your soul, you cast anchor into the heights. You cast anchor into Christ. Where has he run ahead with that anchor? He's gone within the veil. He's anchored us in glory already. So you might say, where are you anchored? Where my foreigner, Jesus Christ, has gone. Do you think, like sometimes in the ship, however well they may have anchored, the anchor may drag and the ship drift. However good it may be in certain circumstances, but you might say, well, what about this anchor? Will your anchor hold? Yes, because it's anchored in Christ, and he's taken it into the presence of God and the very depths of eternity, and one day he'll pull me in. Whither the foreigner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, how vital is this? The anchor of the soul. Everyone has an immortal soul. In a way that's wonderful, in a way that's frightening. Do you think so? You look at a person, what do you think about? What's the point of being annoyed with somebody? You know? If they make fun of your faith, what's the point of being annoyed? They do it in blindness, they do it in ignorance. Look beyond the resentment and see the soul. Look beyond the antagonism and see the soul. Look beyond their critical spirit and see the soul. Look beyond. And there, perhaps in a pathetic state, is a little, what the psalm calls, a lean soul, a skinny soul. That needs to be fed. That needs to be helped. And if we have any mercy at all, and if we have any love at all, we reach out to that soul. We tell them. We can't do more than that. We pray, of course, but we tell them that their souls can be safe. We tell them that Christ can make them clean. We tell them to fly for refuge whilst it is still a time of opportunity. Listen to how well this person put these words. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? And there are storms. We've all had storms, haven't we? Yeah, we all have. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? Well, it depends what you've anchored in. Will your anchor hold in the straits of fear? There are times when we know fear, all of us. When the breakers roar and the reef is near, and we're petrified, while the surges rave and the wild wind blows, shall the angry waves then your bark or flow? Will you sink? Depends what you've anchored in. Will your anchor hold in the floods of death? It's a big one. It's a big one. Bishop Ryle said, it is a tragedy when an unbeliever dies. Nevertheless, it is a solemn and a glorious and a serious thing when a believer dies. It's not a flippant thing. Will your anchor hold in the floods of death when the waters cold chill your latest breath? On the rising tide you can never fail while your anchor holds within the veil. Will your eyes behold the morning light, the city of gold and the harbour bright? Will you anchor safe by the heavenly shore when life's storms are past forevermore? Then there's a chorus which goes, it's a triumphant one. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. Do you scratch that on the walls of your heart? My anchor holds. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask Thy blessing upon us. And pray, Father, that these beautiful truths might be a reality in our lives, and that as we go through various circumstances, whatever they may be, we pray, Father, that we might experience the tightening of the chain that cannot break, the steadfastness of the anchor that's grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love, in the presence of God. Hear us for Thy name's sake. Amen.